When he looked back over the articles that had been written over the past 12 months, Daily Telegraph columnist Christopher Booker decided that one of their major themes was neatly encapsulated by two recent items. The first of these two items was written on May the 21st, headed Climate Change Threat to Alpine Ski Resorts. And it reported that the entire alpine winter sports industry could soon grind to a halt for lack of snow. The second report that he highlighted, not written by himself, on December the 19th, was headed, "The Alps have best snow conditions in a generation." And that reported that this winter's alpine snowfalls look set to beat all records by New Year's Day. What Booker is doing there is highlighting the fact that one of the most important stories of the year 2008 has been all the evidence that has been building up, becoming mountainous, so that this year may be looked back upon in future generations as the time when there was a turning point in the great worldwide panic over man-made global warming. In his article, 2008 was the year man-made global warming was disproved. Christopher Booker outlines the three significant proofs that back up his assertion that global warming is nothing more than an elaborate hoax. One thing, he says, all over the world, temperatures have been dropping in a way wholly unpredicted by all those computer models that have been used as the main drivers of the global warming scare. Last winter, as temperatures plummeted, many parts of the world had snowfalls on a scale not seen for decades. This winter, with the whole of Canada and half of the United States of America under snow, it looks likely that it will be even worse. And after several years of flatlining, global temperatures have dropped sharply enough to cancel out much of their net rise in the 20th century. These warmths that we see all around us, cheered on by the media such as the BBC, have become more shrill today and more frantic, and they insist, "We believe and we are telling you, the North Pole, it will soon be ice-free." They now look rather silly as the poles remain defiantly ice-bound. According to Sarosphere Today and the Antarctic website, this winter's freeze has been even faster and greater, making up to the extent of 500,000 square kilometres more ice than this time last year. Plus, Siberia notched up, or should we say down, a record freeze this year, when temperatures dropped to minus 60 degrees centigrade. Apparently those lovely, big, white, furry polar bears that we were told are all going to drown but have failed to drown, and those penguins, though recently they've added another 7 species of penguin onto the endangered species catalogue, apparently they will be fine after all. The second fact that Christopher Booker is relying upon for his philosophy is that 2008 was the year when any pretense that there was, right across the scientific community, a scientific consensus of opinion in favour of man-made global warming, 2008 saw that consensus collapse. Hundreds of proper scientists, including many of the world's most eminent climate experts, rallied to pour scorn upon the claim that every scientist out there was simply gobbling up the blatantly manipulated data that has been churned out to bolster the global warming fiction. Thirdly, as banks collapsed, and the global economy plunged into its worst recession for decades. Harsh reality began to munch through the dreamy global warming bandwagon. And of course, over recent years, almost every politician in the Western world has been running along and clambering to get on board this wagon. But now, panicking politicians are waking up to the fact that the world can no longer afford all of those weird and wonderful schemes for combating climate change. And suddenly, the diversion of trillions of dollars and pounds and euros into the fantasy that we could actually reduce emissions of carbon dioxide by 80% has lost its appeal. Money has to go in other directions now. As 2009 dawns and the world cools and the economy crashes, more and more people are willing to wave the infantile world of global warming goodbye. And yet tonight, as our motto text and theme for 2009, I want to speak on the subject of global warming 2009 style. And it's by no means a new scheme or a novel subject. Paul referred to it back 2,000 years ago when he wrote his epistle to the Ephesians. And over the course of writing this epistle, the apostle, I feel, is on his knees. And he's offering the greatest intercessory prayer that has ever crossed his lips. He is wrestling with God for the hearts and for the minds of those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus under the preaching of this apostle. It is recorded that when Jacob, in Genesis 32:25, wrestled with the angel at Peniel, his hip was thrown out of joint. And when Paul, in this instance, is wrestling with God, his language, his very grammar and syntax, right through this epistle, they are thrown out of joint. And you'll notice the verses just run on and on and on. There's commas and there's semicolons and there's colons, and sentences never seem to stop due to his extremely passionate pleading. What does Paul request? He wants the people of God in Ephesus to be gripped as never before by the excitement of what God has done for them. What he has done by becoming incarnate in Jesus, by living a righteous life in Palestine, by dying a vicarious death on Calvary, by bursting out of that Jerusalem tomb, a mighty victor over our sin and over the devil and over death and over the grave. And even though Paul is preaching and speaking to the Ephesians in Ephesus, or the Christians in Ephesus, in the context of living in the first century, his words, like leaves that are wafted along in the breeze, seem to be coming down through the centuries to us, so that he speaks as much to you and to me as he did to those Ephesians, and his words emphasize that the real reason why we are in church today is not merely custom, not merely tradition, not merely routine. It is something that is right out of this world. It is something that is better than our wildest dreams. What's he talking about? Well, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Although we will read 17 for the context. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love,
may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And this I put it to you tonight is global warming. 2009 style. The kind of heartwarming that the children of God all over the globe need to experience, and then through them what the nations of this world need to feel as part and parcel of a global revival. First tonight, consider the dimensions of the love of God. The dimensions of the love of God. You'll have noticed here in Ephesians 3:17 through 19 that Paul, as he speaks of the love of God in Christ, he takes us in four directions, or gives four dimensions of the love of God. To begin, he mentions its breadth. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth of the love of Christ. What does this dimension signify? It has to be this: that God's love in Christ is as wide as the universe. That the two arms stretched out in the agony of the death upon the cross are reaching out. And today they're reaching further and further to those unreached people of the world through the efforts of dedicated and determined missionary effort. And they are encircling the whole creation in a passionate embrace. And Paul here is talking about the breadth of the love of Christ. In Jesus, every geographical feature and political boundary is obliterated. Barriers that have long been treasured up in the minds and through the actions of men, like nationality and race and colour, like education or illiteracy, like communism or socialism or capitalism, by that bloodstained cross, God shows that Jesus shall have the gathering of the people assembling around him. Genesis 49, the verse 10. The poet said, lo, on the cross thine arms were stretched to draw the nations nigh. O grant us then that cross to love, and in those arms to die. The breadth of the love of Jesus. Indications of this global reach of the message of gospel grace and love are found in our Lord's statements when, for example, in Matthew 24 and 14 he said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We pick it up again in Luke 13 to verse 29 when our Lord said, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. All over the globe, the message of redeeming love will be sounded out and will pull in its converts those souls for whom Jesus died. In Jesus' day, as he went through Galilee and all of Palestine, the sacred precincts of the temple down in Jerusalem would have been surrounded by an enormous square. There was a wall there, on the wall a placard, and that placard or notice was telling the people that all Gentiles were strictly forbidden to go beyond this point. Whoever, being a non-Jew, passes this point will himself be responsible for the death that overtakes him. Out of bounds. There's a limitation. You Gentiles dare not cross over. When, as a Jew, he visited the temple, Jesus Christ would have seen this notice. And you can almost see him gazing at it. And there's the prejudice of race enshrined here at the very heart of this ancestral religion. But Christ, Paul says in his same letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and the verse 14, he is our peace. He hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Take that sign down. Remove that notice. Stow it away. Break it up. It'll never be used again. And right down through this chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, we have Paul saying, I am appointed a preacher, an apostle unto the Gentiles. I'm taking the message, broadening its visible scope, bringing it to all the nations round about. By his life and death and resurrection, our Lord Jesus smashed these barriers to atoms. No longer is it Jew and Greek. No longer is it male and female. No longer is it free man and slave. We are all one in Christ. That old 18th century hymn takes up the theme. From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand, where Afric's sunny fountains roll down their golden sand, from many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. Can we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to men be lighted, the lamp of life deny? Salvation, O salvation, the joyful sign proclaim, till each remotest nation has learnt Messiah's name. I think we should be singing that hymn in reverse today. It's rather strange that many of these former heathen lands are now more Christian than our country is, and are now shining brightly for Jesus, and in turn they are bringing the lamp of life back over the seas, down the mountains, into ourselves who were lying in darkness in the valleys. But when we get a grasp of the breadth of the love of Christ, we feel a sense of identity with and responsibility towards our brethren, our sisters in Asia, in Africa, scattered all around the world. That's why we thought last Monday evening about a threatened persecution in Orissa, in India. That's why we were happy to sign the petition so that North Koreans fleeing to China would not be repatriated back to North Korea into the jaws of torture and possible extermination. The story is told that on one occasion Admiral Nelson came on board his flagship, and he found there two of his officers fighting and almost coming to blows over some issue, and he rebuked them with the words, "Gentlemen, there is only one enemy, France. And for us, there is only one enemy, sin. There is only one goal, to get man and woman into grace and heaven, and through this, that Jesus might be glorified. And if, as a mighty united army, terrible and with banners, those banners blowing in the breezes right across this earth, as a ransomed brother and sisterhood, as broad as the love of Jesus can bring in, if we can go forth united, nothing much would stand against the sheer force of this Christian fellowship, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye may be able to comprehend what is the breadth of the love of Christ." Breadth. Also its length. Ephesians 3:17-18 shows that Paul here is looking to study this dimension. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length of the love of Christ. What is this length dimension speaking about? Surely this means the kind of love that goes to any length, that stops short at nothing. This means that the longest trail leading into the wilderness is not too long, not too hard for this kind of love to travel. In Shakespeare's play, King Lear, the king's daughters, Goneril and Regan, show their affection, or avow their affection for their father with loud and high-sounding protestations of love. "Sir, I love you more than worlds can wield the matter. Dearer than eyesight, space and liberty, beyond what can be valued, rich or rare, as much as child e'er loved or father finds, beyond all manner of so much I love you." However, all the time their love was superficial, synthetic, unreal. From poor tongue-tied Cordelia came the real love to her father. She said, "Unhappy that I am, I cannot heave my heart into my mouth. I can't put the words around it like my two eloquent sisters, who can talk a good story of love, but don't in reality deliver. Mere words are not the litmus test of love. The one dependable test is, to what lengths will it go? Inconstancy and self-sacrifice." We could think tonight of some of the famous enduring love stories of this earth. You'll all know the story of Anthony and Cleopatra, the last pharaoh of Egypt being Cleopatra and the dashing Roman general. Some, because you know it, we'll not talk much about it apart from the fact that when Anthony heard a false report that Cleopatra was dead, he fell upon his own sword, and with no hope then left, Cleopatra induced a poisonous asp bite her. They went to a fair length in expressing the love they had for each other. Shah Jahan and Mumtaz Mahal were respectively a grieving emperor who built the Taj Mahal for his late wife. In 1611, a teenage girl, Arjumad Banu, married 15-year-old Shah Jahan, the ruler at that time of the Mughal Empire. She was renamed Mumtaz Mahal. She bore Shah Jahan 14 children, became his favourite wife. Well, she had certainly earned it by that stretch. After Mumtaz died in 1629, the grieving emperor resolved that he would have to build a fitting monument to her. It took 20,000 workers, 1,000 elephants, nearly 20 years to complete this monument, the Taj Mahal, built of white marble, full of all kinds of precious stones, standing on a sandstone platform. It has a 137-foot-high dome that tops that particular temple. Shah Jahan was never able to complete a black marble mausoleum that he planned for himself, because he was deposed by his son and imprisoned in the Red Fort of Agram, and spent lonely hours gazing across the Jamuna River at that monument that he had built to his beloved queen. He was eventually buried beside her in the Taj Mahal. We could tell the story of Queen Victoria, Prince Albert. Victoria, a lively, cheerful girl fond of drawing and painting, she ascended the throne of England in 1837 after the death of her uncle, King William IV.
And in 1840, she married her first cousin, Prince Albert. He was unpopular at first, because he was German. But the people came to admire him because of his honesty, his diligence, his devotion to his family that clearly they could see. And the couple had 9 children together, and Victoria loved her husband deeply. She relied on his advice in matters of state, and especially in the realm of diplomacy. When Albert died in 1861, Victoria was devastated. She didn't appear in public for 3 years. And that period of extended seclusion drew out a lot of public criticism. Several attempts were made on Victoria's life. However, under the influence of Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli, Victoria resumed her public life and she opened Parliament in the year 1866. But she never stopped mourning her beloved prince. She wore black until her death in 1901. Love's test is love's length. However, tonight in this place, and turning to this chapter, in this portion of the chapter, we have something to speak about that is more moving by far. If this kind of passion with Cleopatra and Mark Antony, that developed around the building of the Taj Mahal of Queen Victoria, Prince Albert, if this kind of passion can feature on a purely human level, how much more true is it about that love divine, all human loves excelling? Some of the most amazing sentences ever penned by the Apostle John we find in 1 John 3:16 and 1 John 4 in the verse 10. He says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And he's saying, now here's how we discern and detect and understand what love means. Here's how we get our hands around it, our minds around it, that God laid down his life for us. It's as if John is saying, I never knew before what love really was. Never grasped its meaning, never understood its nature, and thought it was just a kind of an untroubled bliss, a summer's day that had no storm and no sadness about it, until one day I stumbled about a cross, saw someone hanging there in agony, heard him cry, "Father, forgive them," and it is finished. Caught the flashes of the light of peace and victory in those dying eyes, and then suddenly, when I understood he dies for me, I discerned what love was. I realized everything I'd ever thought about love in the past was embarrassingly poor and inadequate. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Jesus to Calvary did go, his love for sinners to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you and me. And we could quote many hymns, many in our own hymn book, but I was thinking of one outside of the book, written by William Rees, at least verses 1 and 2. The ones we'll quote were written by William Rees. First appeared in the Baptist Book of Praise in 1900. The music supplied by Robert Lowry. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy, through the vast and gracious tide,
grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. How do we react? Each and every time, and we hear it regularly, each Lord's Day, how do we react when we hear again the old but ever new story of Jesus and his love? Is our heart stirred by this more than anything else? And of course, if we look out in the world today, it's right to be stirred and concerned and annoyed about the chaos of the present world. It's important that we do become involved. We cannot ignore the war that's taking place in the Gaza Strip, prosecuted by Israel because of daily rocket attacks by the Hamas on their Israelite territory. Nor can we ignore the suffering of the many millions of those around the globe due to their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we mentioned Orissa in India. In the Christmas of 2000. In the summer of 2008. Again with another slaughter threatened for the 25th of December of this year. But mercifully, this latter attack, unlike the others, was thwarted. But our concern for these persecuted peoples and our involvement here are going to have greater purpose and more practical impact if we are sure that the darkness of this earth has once and for all been pierced and flooded by a supernatural light and a spectacular passion. A passion more wonderful than our most potent technologies. A light more luminous than our brightest dreams, and Paul speaks of it here, that ye may be able to comprehend what is the length of the love of Christ. But again, he moves on, he wants us to explore here the depth of the love of Jesus. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth of the love of Christ. What does the depth of this love symbolize? Surely this, that from the heights of heaven, out of the infinite glory and peace of that eternal world, God in Christ came down to our level, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And as James S. Stewart correctly says, not only down to the level of humanity at its noblest and best, the vanguard leaders of mankind's march across the centuries, heroes, saints, apostles, martyrs, but far, far lower than that, down into the inferno of ugliness and shame that the sins of men create, down, as the psalmist puts it, to the fearful pit and the miry clay, so that when you stand gazing at Calvary, there is something which assures you, not only that the top of that redeeming cross reaches up to heaven, not only that the two arms of it embrace the whole wide world, but also that the shaft of it reaches down, down to every poor, pathetic creature. The depth of the love of Jesus. How incredibly wonderful that is. In the second century, a man named Celsus, a man with a lot of ability, but he was a skeptic, scorned the Church of Jesus Christ mercilessly, attacked time without number with his satire, and it was this very point that Celsus latched on to, and he was saying, you know something, it really discredits this new religion that grips all the wheels of its chariot It's the depth to which Christ sank. Just think, he was saying in effect, think of the people this Jesus mixed with, the kind of people among whom he felt most at home. Why, you and I would not have gone near them with a barge pole.
Celsus was simply reviving an older criticism, because they sneered disdainfully as Jesus passed through the streets of Palestine, friend of publicans and sinners. Matthew 11:19, Luke 7:34. And no doubt they nudged each other and they talked among each other, and they would have said, what a pity that he should lower himself like this. He might have done something worthwhile. He might have gained a much larger following if only he had looked after his reputation a little better. He might have become a real religious force among Judaism and beyond into other places. But, well, you can see for yourselves, the measure of a man is known by the company that he keeps. And in this case, that writes him off. Maybe another would throw in his pennyworth. Yes, and did you hear about last night? In Jericho, Zacchaeus' house? We all know the kind of swindler he is. All these tax collectors are the same. Renegades, rogues, extortioners. I was passing his house, and people were going in. Rumor is that they were Zacchaeus' friends, that they had been invited to a supper party to meet this Jesus. And when I heard that, I stood there and I watched, and I can assure you, the very dregs of that time were there, creatures that creep around only under the cover of darkness. And sure enough, this Jesus came along and he went to enter that house, and I touched him on the arm as he passed, and I warned him, don't you go in there. It's not safe. This company is the lowest of the low. It won't do any good to your reputation to be seen with that lot. But he just looked at me and said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I tell you, his face was shining, and he went in, and they shut the doors. And naturally the huddle listening to this guy would throw up their hands in horror. The degradation of it all. The depth of it. Disgusting. But this is what gives the love of Christ its luster. And we have taken their jibe, and down through the centuries of time, we have transformed it into an anthem of praise. Oh, the depth of the love of Jesus. We cry, down beneath the shame and loss sinks the plummet of the cross. Never yet abyss was found deeper than thy love can sound. In the village churchyard at Grasmere, not far from the tomb of William Wordsworth, is the grave of Hartley Coleridge. Coleridge lived a wayward life and allowed the undoubted great gifts that he had to be submerged by his sin and by what he himself described as the woeful impotence of weak resolve. On the stone in that graveyard that bears his name are carved the words, by thy cross and passion, good Lord, deliver us. I do not know whether this sadly wasted life was delivered at the end, whether or not Coleridge did finally cast himself out of the depths onto the rut of ages, but I do know this. Many a man and woman has cried unto the Lord in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 130, verse 1, verse 2, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. They have. And they have proved the truth of
verses 4 and 7 of that same psalm. But there is forgiveness with thee. With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. The depth of the love of Jesus. I think of Charles Wesley's hymn, and of some additional verses that I've come across that are not usually published in hymn books. The first one, recognizable depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God, his wrath, forbear me the chief of sinners spare? I my master have denied. I afresh have crucified, and profaned his hallowed name, put him to an open shame. I have spilt his precious blood, trampled on the Son of God, filled with pangs unspeakable, I who yet am not in hell. Lo, I still walk on the ground. Lo, an advocate is found. Hasten not to cut him down. Let this barren soul alone. Jesus speaks and pleads his blood. He disarms the wrath of God. Now my Father's mercies move. Justice lingers into love. Kindled, his relentings are. Me he now delights to spare. Cries, how shall I give thee up? Let's the lifted thunder drop. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face. Now before the throne of grace, if I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear in mercy, bow, pardon, and accept me now. No cry like that from the depths ever went unanswered. Deep as our need is, low and foul as our sin is, the grace of Christ is far deeper. And on the level of sheer desperate need, his greatest saving work is done. Always, even at those lowest depths, we find underneath are those everlasting arms. This is the divine answer to our sin. And it's better, far better, than our wildest dreams. And so Paul is writing here, and he says, oh, that you Ephesians may know the depth of the love of Christ. And finally he says in Ephesians 3:17-19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. The height of the love of Jesus. What does this express? That Christ has opened to us the gates of the highest heaven. Behold, John exclaims in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And some have suggested that, without violating the original text, these words could be rendered, behold, what an unearthly love it is that we should be called the sons of God. And then a sudden shout erupts, and so we are. And that's true. This is the height of the love of Jesus, that you and I, knowing ourselves who we are, knowing ourselves what we have done, sinners beyond description, and apparently, even in our estimate, beyond reclamation, poor, pathetic bunglers, making as sorry a tangle of her life as is possible to make, feeling sometimes that nobody cares, and what does it matter, the game is almost up, that we should be hoisted up, treated by Christ on this lofty level as sons and daughters of God. If this doesn't drag us out of defeatism into victory, nothing can. If this doesn't cause our hearts to swell with praise, nothing can. And there's more than this. This is not the crowning achievement of the height of the love of Jesus, because John continues in 1 John 3:2, and he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And this is incredible. Well, if it were not written in the Word of God, it would be incredible. But the fact of it is that here it is written. Here it stands. And so I must learn to believe it. But it takes our breath away to realize what God is aiming at with you and I. And Paul is emphasizing the same thing that John has said here right through Ephesians 3. He's making us to reflect not the angels, but Christ himself. This is the measure of our destiny, that we may be complete in Christ, that we may resemble him. This is the height of the love of Jesus. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly. Dearly has he loved. This is the global warming that primarily we should be concerned about, that should interest, that should captivate, that should thrill our souls. The dimensions of the love of God. Quickly in closing, my other two points. And we'll summarize the defiance. The defiance of the love of God. Having already in Ephesians 3:18 encouraged us to spend time in comprehending what is the breadth and length and depth and height, the apostle proceeds in verse 19 to what appears to be a blatant contradiction. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. How can you know something that passeth knowledge? It almost seems like being sent along to some internet site that the link to it has expired years ago, when you click and you just get an error message. And yet that's important information that was there. And you need to know it. But you can't know it. And Paul is saying, and to know the love of Christ. And just as you click on the link, you start exploring its breadth and length and depth and height. The link goes. And the words on screen come up. It passeth knowledge. You can try to know it, but you'll never, this side of eternity, fully know it. As Jemison, Faust and Brown say in their commentary in this verse, the paradox to know which passeth knowledge implies that when he says know, he doesn't mean that we can adequately know. All we know is that his love exceeds far our knowledge of it. And with even our fresh accessions of knowledge hereafter, it will still exceed them. If the global warmists can spend, as they have done, decades constructing their theories, building their models, then in this subject of staggering dimensions, the love of God in Christ, we have more than enough to spend our meditation and ministry time on throughout 2009. Let us covenant with God to give time to this, to do what Paul is saying, that we might comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, the dimensions of the love of God, the defiance of the love of God, the discussion on the love of God. Paul is careful to remind us here that we cannot comprehend the love of God in isolation. We cannot, should not do it in isolation. It must be, he says, with all saints. Ephesians 3:18-19. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and height and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. We contemplate it together. Why go to church? I can do all that I do in church at home. No, you can't. And you're acting utterly unscripturally when you reason that you can, that you don't need to go to church. You do. This is one compelling reason, among others, why we should be in attendance where the people of God congregate. Why, when the saints of Christ meet together, we should determine to be among them. Because we are commanded to collectively celebrate that which is way beyond our wildest dreams. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. As Horatius Bonner, the famous Scottish preacher, put it, here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the can of sin forgiven. Feast after feast thus comes and passes by, yet passing points to the glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. And maybe this night and right through the incoming year, think deeply on the subject of our text, the love of Christ. Maybe take it with enthusiasm as our motto for 2009. Usually when I'm looking at a suitable motto text for a new year, I tend to go for something that will encourage us to further activity, greater service, that will appeal to us to be earnest in our Christian lives. And when drawn to this text, I was thinking, well, we're departing from the norm. But no, we're not. If we fill our hearts and minds with the love of Christ, then we're doing exactly what Paul said in another epistle, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 through 21, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because if he died for all, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Why? Because we paint the scene of love, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is no greater spur to service. And earnest, persevering service of that, than to know the love of Christ. Maybe live in the experience of it. Tell others about it. Let our hearts flame up into vital service and to an amazing revival with Jesus' voice speaking in her ears, his touch upon her lives, the warmth of his big love in her hearts, and this eager cry upon her lips, just as I am. Of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, there above, O Lamb of God, I come. And then we will enjoy this kind of global warming, 2009 style. Let's pray.